The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The scripture reading today is Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. If you have a Bible from the pew in front of you, you can join me on page 11. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring ever after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is God's word.
Well, are you guys sick of the Marvel movies and TV shows? Any of you guys? No. Passionate no's. We have been given lots and lots and lots of Marvel movies and TV shows since about 2008. And I know some people are sick of them, but I share the passion that I just heard a little bit ago. I'm not sick of them. I don't anticipate being sick of them anytime soon. In fact, this week is the new Doctor Strange. So just a reminder for those of you who haven't gotten organized and gotten your tickets yet, I'll be going Thursday night if anyone wants to join me. I see somebody looking at their, like, this week, you want to get the tickets and go? I'm glad I can help you. You may already know this, but if you don't, Marvel Studios has released their content in phases. I said this in first service, but I feel like Paul Jeffries right now is very, very proud of me. He's probably discipled me in Marvel movies more than anyone else. So I think he's excited to hear me say these things. But phase one was from 2008 to 2012, and Marvel produced six movies during that period of time. Now, there was a second phase that went through 2015. Six more movies came out. And then it was phase three that went through 2019. That's 11 more movies. And then we're currently enjoying phase four. And when phase four is all said and done, they will have produced 19 more movies and TV shows. So all in all, that's a lot of different Marvel stories. Now, we all know that you can watch any one of those stories of a particular character on its own. You can still follow it more or less, enjoy it. For example, you can watch Captain Marvel, or you can watch Black Widow, or you can check out the Iron Man trilogy on its own, or the Captain America trilogy on its own, and you can more or less follow those, enjoy them, etc. But every devoted Marvel fan knows that those stories weren't intended to just be watched and enjoyed on their own. They are actually interconnected. All of these smaller stories are fitting into a larger story, a meta-narrative that takes place in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. So notice I've got a helpful timeline for us on the screen here behind me. It's put each Marvel movie together in chronological order. And if you would watch them as suggested, one by one, you would begin to see how all of these smaller stories fit together, how they're telling one large unified story. So that's 42 different but interconnected stories written in four phases, all of which take place in the same universe. And you're saying, "Carson, that's fascinating. What does that have to do with God's word? Why are we talking about this?" And I was just thinking about it and I thought I'd share. No, more seriously, I think it serves as an analogy for us. I think it's going to help us better think about the Bible story. How to read it, how to follow it, how to understand it. So that's why we are in this new teaching series. We're in our second week of a new series we've called God Dwells Among Us. And this series is an exercise in what's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is the discipline of discerning how the Bible story fits together, how the parts relate to the whole, how the whole relates to the parts, because the Bible isn't one book. I know it looks like it is, but it's not one book. It's 66 different but interconnected writings. You could even say that, you can discern four phases in this story as well. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, Genesis 3. Redemption, that's Genesis 3 throughout pretty much the whole rest of the story. And then phase 4, consummation, the way the story ends. And this one large unified story centers on the person and work of Jesus. And if I wanted to press the analogy as far as it goes, you could even say it takes place in the same universe. We could call it the kingdom of God. And so what we're doing in this series is we have selected one of the major themes of the Bible, God's presence, his commitment to dwelling among his people. And we are tracing that theme from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, to see how this theme develops as it works its way to Jesus, and then ultimately to its destination in the new heavens and the new earth in the end of the story. And I think this exercise is beneficial for us for at least two reasons. First, this is going to help us become better, more literate Bible readers. It's going to help you better understand what you read in the Bible and what you hear in the Bible. And that, in turn, is going to help you better know the God who wrote the Bible, the God who has chosen to reveal himself uniquely through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And after all, that is why you and I exist. We are here to know and enjoy God forever, to live in his presence as his people, in his place, under his loving, life-giving rule and reign. So that's one reason why this series is going to be helpful and beneficial to us. But there's a second. Stories are powerful. Stories are powerful. And while the Bible is helpful, it's not primarily a self-help book. And while the Bible has rules and commands and laws in it, it's not primarily a rule book. One might argue that it's first and foremost or primarily a story that God is telling us. Stories are powerful. They shape our identity. They shape the way we think. They shape our value system and the decisions we make every single day. And our culture, whether you realize it or not, is discipling you all the time. Its cultural stories are forming you into certain kinds of people. But here's the thing. Christian discipleship is not a choose-your-own-adventure story. We are not to be discipled by the dominant narratives that our culture is telling us. Instead, we are to be discipled by the story God is telling. God's story in the scriptures must form your identity. Who you are is who God says you are. How you think, how you value, how you make your decisions every single day. But God's story cannot form you. It cannot disciple you if you don't know the story. If you don't know who God is, who he made you to be, what the problem in our world is, what God's solution is, the ultimate goal to where all human history is going, if you don't know that story, how could you possibly live in it? So that's why we're doing this. Because we want to be the kinds of people who live under God's rule and reign as God's people and God's place. We were made for his presence. So last week, we started this new series with Jason kicking it off, teaching from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And we discovered that life and purpose are found in God's presence. In phase one of God's story, Genesis 1 and 2, we saw God creating everyone and everything in 6 days. And the finale of all God's creative activity is when he made men and women in his own image. And he placed them in a beautiful garden temple called Eden, teeming with life and abundance. And God gave them a purpose. They were to be kings and priests in God's creation. As such, they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the living things that God had made. They were to do this all under God's loving authority, but over his good creation. They were to cultivate and steward all of its hidden potentials and expand Eden throughout the whole earth. And all of this was to take place in God's presence, in the context of a loving relationship with him. But in phase two of the Bible story, Genesis chapter 3, we see humanity falling, rebelling against their creator. And in so doing, they were alienated from God, they hid from him, they were exiled from Eden, and the rest of the Bible story is the story of redemption. It causes us to ask questions like, how will this God make things right again? How will he make his image bearers fit to live in his presence again? And so then the rest of the Bible story is an attempt to answer those questions. It shows the beginnings of God's solution, and we see that this morning in the patriarchs. When God chose a man named Abram, you see this promise that he made to Abram, this covenant in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. We see him making a covenant, and this is the significance of that covenant. that God's covenant promise in the beginning of God's story guarantees God's covenant presence in the end of God's story. So I'm going to say that one more time. God's covenant promise in the beginning guarantees God's covenant presence in the end. And we're going to zoom in on that promise that he makes to a man named Abram, later Abraham. And we're going to consider two aspects of that promise. Okay, but first I'm going to pray. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that your spirit would be at work as you do, helping us to understand what we hear, helping us to see Jesus in this passage, and to respond with faith that we might be your people on your mission. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in those core passages, Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we're going to be landing in Genesis 17. And so we're starting in verse 1 through verse 8. And the first aspect of this promise that God makes to Abraham is this. God promised a people who know him. God promised a people who know him. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. So verse 1 begins by telling us that the Lord appeared to Abram when he was 99 years old. But this was not the first time the Lord had revealed himself to Abram. The first appearance took place in Genesis chapter 12, where God initially made these promises. When Abram was just 75 years old, he was just a young man at this point. He's just a boy. And after calling Abram to leave his country and his kindred, and after giving him this threefold promise, he said he was going to make his name great and turn him into a great people, a great nation. He said he was going to give him a land, a piece of real estate in the Middle East where he would bless him and all his descendants. And he said through him, he would bless all of the nations. And then we're told in chapter 12, verse 7, that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And there's just two things that I want to note in light of that quote there. First, God promised to give Abram a land of blessing, which he specifies as the land of Canaan. This land would be like a new Eden, like an Eden 2.0, a land flowing with milk and honey, rich in abundance. And it shows us God's desire to bless his people in his place. But the other thing to note, which is maybe more pertinent to our first point here, is that God intended to give this land to Abram and his, quote, offspring, his descendants. But what's interesting is at this point in the narrative, Abram was childless, and he was married to a woman who was infertile. So you can imagine, if you've ever gone through infertility, you know the pain that comes along with that. And then to hear a promise from God himself that he's going to make you into a great people, you can imagine how puzzling that might be. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we continue through this passage. So jumping back into Genesis 17, it's 24 years later since God first appeared to Abram. This time, the Lord appears to make a covenant with him. Now, if you're new to church, you're new to the Bible, you don't know what a covenant is, or you need a refresher, I found a helpful definition from author Whitney Woolard. She says, a covenant is a chosen relationship or partnership in which two parties make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. Now, the closest analogy to which you're familiar of a covenant relationship is marriage. I recently officiated a wedding ceremony this past weekend, and that is a covenant relationship. There came a moment in the ceremony where they make vows, not only to God, but to one another. That is a covenant relationship. And covenant relationships in the Bible are like the backbone of the Bible. They provide the scaffolding on which the story is built. They push the plot forward, and this is one of the central covenants that God makes in the Bible that has ongoing significance for your life and mine. So at the end of verse 1, the Lord lays out the covenant obligations that Abram is to keep. So again, like in a wedding ceremony, when you make vows, you're making covenant commitments, and there's obligations that you're promising to fulfill. So here are the covenant commitments or obligations that the Lord is laying out here. Abram is to first walk before God Almighty. This is relational language. This shows that God intends to be in a loving relationship with Abram and his descendants. They are to live before him, which is to say, they aren't to compartmentalize their life. God doesn't just get stuffed into this little corner of his life. He is to live every moment of every day before the face of God. And the same is true for us. He is to walk before the Lord, just in just the way that God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve in the garden. So this is the kind of relationship that God intends to have with Abram and his descendants. And then second, he says Abram is to be blameless. Now, to be blameless is not the same thing as being sinless. There was only one sinless human being who ever lived, and his name is Jesus. But blameless does describe this relationship that is to be marked by fidelity. Abram and his descendants were to walk in faith, trusting in his promises, walking in justice and in righteousness. They were to do so with integrity. So those are the covenant obligations. And then he says that the Lord may enter into covenant relationship with Abram and multiply him greatly. That language of multiplication is once again an echo of Eden. Just as God originally commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, so he is reiterating that intention in his covenant relationship with Abram. That means he intends to, against all odds, give Abram a son and grandchildren and grandchildren and grandchildren and turn him into a great nation. Now, given their infertility, this promise would seem like a great impossibility. So here's one last observation we need to make from this part of the passage. Notice that the Lord speaks to Abram and reveals himself by a name, by a title, El Shaddai. Now, this is the meaning of this title is somewhat obscure, but as you can see, it's traditionally translated as God Almighty in our English Bibles, and for a reason. When this title occurs, it seems to stress God's majesty and his unlimited power to keep his promise. So this impossible promise that is being made to an elderly couple who are infertile is being guaranteed by the all-powerful, unchanging creator of everyone and everything who cannot lie and always keeps his promise. How important might it be for us to remember that this is the God who makes promises to us as well, especially in the moments of your life that seem darkest, when God seems to be absent or far away. God always keeps his promise. Now, for a moment, let's leave Genesis and let's travel ahead in the Bible story to Acts chapter 2, keeping this promise to Abraham in mind. Christ, at this point in Acts chapter 2, has already been crucified. He's already been buried. He's already been raised from the dead. His disciples have already watched him bodily ascend into heaven. But before his ascent, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And when the day of Pentecost came, there was a small group of 120 Jesus followers gathered together in one place when suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, which filled the house where they were staying. And then there were tongues of fire that appeared to them and rested on each one of them individually. And when that happened, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began talking about Jesus and proclaiming the mighty works of God to all these different Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost from every nation in the known world. Now, the reason I share this story is because in the Old Testament, wind and fire were images associated with the presence of God. So what does that mean? Why does Luke connect wind and fire then to these people, this group of 120 people sitting in this room on the day of Pentecost? He does so to communicate that God's people, the church, who are now in Christ, are now the place where God's presence resides in a special way. So when God made this covenant with Abraham so long ago, and he promised to multiply his descendants, he already had the church in mind. He was already looking down the tunnel of time to see what he would do in saving and setting apart for himself a people through Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be his family called the church, where his special presence would reside in a way his presence does not reside anywhere or in anyone else. Now, how should that truth impact your life and mind? I think scholar Patrick Schreiner says it well. He says, the church is not a side story to God's work in the world. God's church is central to God's plan. And this is an important reminder for every one of us because our cultural story here in America is all about the individual, isn't it? It's about you. It's about you. It's about me. It's not about us. It's about the individual. It's a hyper-individualistic story. And what happens when that cultural narrative disciples you instead of God's story? It means we become hyper-individualistic Christians who start thinking like and saying these kinds of things. I don't need the church to be a Christian. I don't need the church to follow Jesus. It can just be me and Jesus, me and my Bible, me and Caleb, whatever. It's really just about me and Jesus. But we think those things and say those things not when we're being discipled by God's story. We say those things when we're being discipled by the stories that our culture says. When we're discipled by the Bible, we're reminded of this, that as imperfect as the church may be, As often as we may fail, as disappointing are the many, many stories of our leaders failing publicly, as disappointing as it might be when you see your own sins in your own life, this is what we need to remember, that God loves his people. He has committed himself, covenanted himself to his people. He has bound his presence and his name to his people for all eternity. Jesus died for the church. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells the church. The church is his plan A, and there is no plan B to extend his goodness and presence to the rest of the world. And since that's true, we must never let ourselves drift from following Jesus together. Students, there should never be a time when you move on from here and you go to college. There should never be a time in your life when you say, I don't really need to do the church thing. I want you to remember this moment right now. There should never be a moment in your life where the church is this optional extra that you are a part of if you have time and if you feel like it. God's people are central to his covenant and his plan. So instead, let's take the author of Hebrews to heart when he says in chapter 10, verse 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but instead encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day is the return of Jesus. He says that day is coming, and in light of that, this is how we should live together as God's people. And so maybe this is a good opportunity to point back to those summer gatherings. As normal and as ordinary as they may seem, maybe this is another angle to think about those gatherings. If we're not going to be gathering regularly as we normally do in our gospel communities or men's and women's Bible studies, this would be another good reason to gather together over the summer, because we are the people of God and he has placed his presence among us in a unique way. And what would it look like if not only we got together over the summer, but there were new people who found an open door into that community and an open seat at the table when we gather together for dinner? How might they experience the life-giving, loving presence of God among us when we live together in this kind of way? So God's covenant promise in the beginning guarantees God's covenant presence in the end. God promised the people would know him, but here's the second aspect of that promise I want us to consider. God also promised the people who would bless the nations. God promised the people who would bless the nations. Listen to verse 3 and following. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between you, me, and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So again, when God first appeared to Abram in Genesis 12, he not only promised to make his name great and to turn him into a great nation, he also made it clear that his choice of Abraham was for a much larger purpose, that Abraham and his lineage would be a conduit of God's blessing to all the nations. Specifically, God said this, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this aspect of God's promise is alluded to and reiterated in several ways in chapter 17. So first is verse 4, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. So what this shows us is that God's redemptive vision is global. It was never intended to stop with you, or with me, or with this church, or with the American church. God's vision is global. And he, in Jesus, is saving and setting apart for himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, bringing them together into one family, who then have the responsibility and privilege of blessing the nations as they proclaim the good news of Jesus as Savior and King. This reality that you and I are a part of, this story that we're a part of, began a long, long time ago in this promise to Abraham. So let's once again leave Genesis just for a moment more and travel forward to a scene in Luke's gospel when Jesus appoints 72 of his disciples. He sends them out on ahead of himself, two by two, into various towns and places where he himself would go. And he gives them directions. He says, the harvest is plentiful, so I want you to go into these towns. And if they receive you, you're to heal the sick and say this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But if they entered that town and people didn't receive them, they were to wipe off the dust off their feet as a sort of an indictment and a protest against them. But they were still to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And I share this story as an illustration to make two points. First, Jesus' concern to send the disciples to heal and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Two by two, 72 of them, is an echo of God's original promise to Abraham to bless all the nations. That number, 70 or 72, is symbolic of the nations, and it anticipates what God would ultimately do through the worldwide mission of his church. That's one thing that we need to see. But second, it shows that when God's covenant people live on Jesus' mission, when they proclaim the gospel and they do good works in Jesus' name, they bring God's presence to other people. The repetition of the kingdom of God has come near should catch your attention. Is that the way you think about your life? Is that the mindset that you take with you into your home, to your workplace or your school, to your neighborhood? Because our culture disciples us to keep our faith private, doesn't it? There are certain things you're not supposed to talk about. Politics and religion. Keep those to yourself, says our culture, right? And I'm cool with the politics part. You keep that to yourself. I don't want to hear about it anymore. But faith may be personal, but it is not private. Listen to 1 Peter 1:9. He says, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Listen to this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our faith may be personal, but it is not to be private. It is a public faith. As a royal priesthood, kings and priests, we're to proclaim the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come through Jesus of Nazareth, that he is Christ, the King, he is God's one and only Son, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he is now enthroned at God's right hand as Lord and Christ, that in his great love and by his amazing grace, God our Father saves everyone and anyone who will repent of their sins, believe in the gospel, and follow Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And when King Jesus returns on the last day, the great day of judgment, everyone in Christ will enter his eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. That is the gospel that we are to proclaim publicly. So I ask again, is this the mindset that you take with you into your home, to your workplace, your school, your neighborhood? And how would your life change if you thought of yourself in all of those places, in all of those different times, as a conduit of God's presence? That where you go, that where we go, so does God's unique covenant presence go. How would your family change? How would your relationships at work or school change? How would your relationships with your neighbors change? We've been reflecting on Easter Sunday. It was an encouraging glimpse of what can happen when we not only know our place in God's story, but when we embrace it as his missionary people. And Jason recently wrote a reflection on that day, and he said, numbers don't mean anything, but they do mean something. And after months of you faithfully praying for your one, after many of you took a risk to personally invite someone to join you for Easter to hear the gospel message of Jesus, we saw our biggest attendance since before the pandemic, with 405 people, 107 of them kids, 298 of them adults, who heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Like, that is a moment in which you, as the people of God, said yes to the mission of God, that like Abraham, that we are, because our faith is in Jesus, we are a part of that family and a part of that promise that God made so long ago. So this is something that to encourage us and to spur us on to live in light of God's story. So God's covenant promise then in the beginning guarantees God's covenant presence at the end. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. We have the sure hope of dwelling with God as his people in his place, living under his life-giving rule forever because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And that's what we're remembering and celebrating every week as we transition into a time of receiving the Lord's Supper. Before you're invited to come forward, I want to point us to the Apostle Paul's explanation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper as a reminder for those of you who love and follow Jesus, and then maybe as an explanation for those of you who might be completely new to all of this and might be very confused concerning what's about to happen. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So as you prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, you should be encouraged to remember the covenant promise that God made to Abraham and by extension to us, that it's guaranteed by the finished work of Jesus, by his perfectly obedient life, by his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and his enthronement at the right hand of God. Our sure hope as God's people living in God's place under his rule is ours through faith in Christ. So if you know Jesus, this is an opportunity for you to celebrate God's grace in your life, to receive his body and blood represented by the bread and wine. But if you don't yet know Jesus, we would encourage you just to stay seated or stay standing as the songs are played and to reflect on what you've heard this morning, because while you may not be invited to observe the Lord's Supper, you are invited to receive Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord for the very first time. And that's our prayer for you. Pray with me. God, we love you. We thank you that you, in your love, stepped into our world in the person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for Jesus' perfectly obedient life. It's our only hope. We thank you that in his love, he died willingly on the cross as a substitute for our sins, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that changes us from the inside out, makes us children of God, and empowers us to follow Jesus as a missionary people. We thank you for the truth that Jesus is raised and ruling over all things, that he's going to come back again to right the world. And our prayer this morning is that you would help us respond in faith to this covenant promise you made to Abraham, to see how it has made its way to us through faith in Jesus, how we are now a part of this people that you promised to Abraham, how we are now inheritors of this mission that you gave to bless the nations. And so we pray for your Spirit's help to live faithfully as a part of your story, that we would embrace this identity and live in it and by it as your Spirit leads. May we bring honor to you, to your Son, and we pray that all by his name. Amen.